The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, greetings, everyone. I want to thank you for joining us for another New Moon Bible study. And this month begins the month of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar. And interestingly, this is the month that Hanukkah is observed. And while we do not observe the holiday of Hanukkah, it is interesting to note what took place historically on that time, and perhaps we'll have a sermon later this month that will talk about that, the event that inspired that Jewish holiday. But in any case, last time we went through chapter 10 and we heard about the seven thunders, and in that Bible study we saw how it is likely that these thunders are related directly to acts performed by the two witnesses during the end time. And we also saw in that study how that chapter 10 was one of the inset chapters that take the reader out of a specific time to help us see a bigger picture of end time events. And so this next chapter we're going to cover tonight, chapter 11, is another one of the inset chapters into the future chronology of Revelation. And again, I want to make it clear that it does not alter the order of events. It simply takes readers back and forth a bit in time to help explain particular aspects of events that will occur during the Great Tribulation. And so let's go ahead and get started, because we've got a lot to cover this evening. So Revelation 11, if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Where John was given a vision, and in this vision, I was given a reed, he wrote, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. In the beginning of this vision, or this part of the vision here, John was given a stick that seemed to be organic in nature, and he described it as a reed that was likened to a rod used for measuring. And John was then told to go forth and measure the temple, the altar, and those that worshipped therein. But what does this mean? Because the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism. And so what does it mean here, this measuring of the temple and the people therein? Well, considering that all of the symbolism in Revelation has profound spiritual meaning, we have to consider what it was exactly that John was told to measure, and then I think we can discover why he was told to measure it. So if you have a ribbon, let's go ahead and put it here in Revelation 11 and turn over to Amos in chapter 7. Amos in chapter 7, just after the book of Joel. And so to help us understand what this part of the vision means, I would like to consider a vision given to the prophet Amos. Now, God had symbolically showed Amos how Israel was going to be corrected and, in fact, punished for their iniquity. And in chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, Amos wrote, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." And he's referring to the nation of Israel, because Israel was relatively a small nation. He didn't want to see this nation destroyed. And so the Lord relented concerning this. "And this also shall not be," said the Lord God. "And thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Eternal said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." And so a plumb line, most of us are aware, but just to for those who may not be, a plumb line is an instrument that has been used since ancient times that has a weight suspended by a long string. And it's essentially the y-axis. If you're looking at a graph or a chart, it's the y-axis. And so this would be suspended from a raised area to make sure that the constructions, that is, you know, the walls or the buildings, whatever it was that they were raising up, that they were plumb or vertically straight up and down. And so most of us are aware of what this instrument is, but I do have an image here I printed out. If you would want to take a look at it, and you can see in this image that there is a string hanging next to this stone wall, and on the bottom of it is what's called a plumb bob, and this holds it straight up and down. You can see the wall here is slightly off axis. It's off balance. And you can pass this picture around if you like. And so using the imagery of a plumb line here in Amos 7, God explained that he would punish Israel if they did not change from their wicked ways. And he then told Amos symbolically that he would be measuring Israel for uprightness. And he compared this measuring to a wall with a plumb line next to it, seeing if the wall is straight, seeing if it's in line. And therefore God was making the people of Israel aware through the prophet Amos that he would no longer ignore their unbalanced ways. Now let's go over to Mark in chapter 1, Mark the first chapter. Another example of this type of spiritual measuring for integrity is found in the fulfilled prophecy of John the Baptist. Now Malachi had prophesied of Christ's first coming and the man who would precede him. And Malachi wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," speaking of the coming of Christ. And later, we see that this was fulfilled. Now we see this here in Mark in the first chapter, and beginning in verse 1, where it was written, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now this was a prophecy that was also written previously by Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3, where that prophet wrote, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." However, does this mean to prepare an actual path for God? You know, were they to build him a runway, if you will, to land on? No. This was a prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist, who began his ministry before Christ did. So John prepared the way of the Lord, making straight the path. But how did he do this? How did John the Baptist prepare the way of Christ and make his path straight? Well, it's written right here in the next verse, verse 4 of Mark 1, where he wrote, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And so what this prophecy meant and how it was fulfilled was to prepare your way in the Lord, make your path straight before him. And so how is this done? Well, to repent and to be baptized, to go forth and sin no more. In other words, measure yourself. You know, check yourself with the plumb line, the way God's law, his commandments, and make sure that we are in balance with God's way of life. And that's how we make our path straight before him. And so a parallel verse could be found in Psalm 5 and verse 8. You don't have to turn there. But David wrote, "To make your way straight before my face," speaking to God. "Make your way, God, straight before my face." And so David stated how we are to ask God to show us the way, and then we are to make sure that we are in line with it, that we walk the straight and narrow path. Zechariah 4 Interestingly, you know, as John was symbolically in his vision, John, not the Baptist, but John from the book of Revelation, he was given a reed like unto a rod to measure with. And interestingly, Christ is going to come and he's going to rule with what? It says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And this means that he will be unbending in enforcing God's law, and that God's law will be a way to see how people measure up to his moral standards. Christ will have this rod, this type of a rod. And so this explains, I think, that the measuring rod John was given and told to measure the temple and the people in it was symbolic of God evaluating the temple. And I think that can reflect God also evaluating his church to see who measures up, people in the church of God, who is in line with him, you know, who is making their way straight before the Lord, and also who are unbalanced, who are not walking the straight and narrow path. Now, Zechariah, he related this truth as well in Zechariah in chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8. Well, this prophet wrote, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me to you." Now, Zechariah was writing about Zerubbabel, who was a man who returned with Nehemiah and Ezra to help rebuild the temple and restore God's way in Jerusalem. And so Zerubbabel could be likened to a chief foreman on a job site, you know, to make sure that things were in line, that they measured up to the plans. And so God sent this man down there to help lay the foundation and to build the second temple, and along with it, to reestablish the foundation of keeping God's law. And then God stated this to Zechariah in verse 10. He said, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Eternal, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And so who are the seven eyes of the Lord? Well, we've heard about this in a couple of sermons in the past. The eyes of the Lord here, these seven, are angels. Angels of God that run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to God. And this is shown in 2 Chronicles 16:9 and also in Revelation 5:6. And so these, and there's other places as well, but we don't need to go into that this time. The important thing to realize is that these are angels that go throughout the whole earth and they report back to God what is happening and how people are doing. And they even report back to him about people in his church, people in God's church that God has called and is working with, how these people are doing, what's going on. And so it says here in Zechariah that these seven angels rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of those God has called to establish his temple, to lay the foundation. And this means that they rejoice and the measuring, that is the lining up of God's law according to the predetermined plans. You know, God is the architecture. He's the architect of the great moral code of the universe. And these angels rejoice to see his plans being laid as a foundation in people's life, that is being established in God's church. And so when we consider these things, a question that we should ask ourselves is, how are we measuring up? You know, if God were to set his plumb line to our behavior, picturing his law, would we be in line with it? Or would we find ourselves leaning to the left or to the right, you know, not quite measuring up to the architectural plans? So it's something to consider. And we'll see more about why we need to consider this as we go forward. Let's go back to Revelation 11 now. Revelation 11. And so why would God tell John to measure or to evaluate his temple or his church to see if they measure up at this particular time? You know, some people believe that God is actually telling John to measure the actual third temple that is going to exist during the end days, because wicked things will be taking place at that time. And I think that this is possible. I mean, after all, God is going to be watching the area. He's going to be watching when the third temple is built in Jerusalem. And he's going to be waiting for the beast to come down to this area to take it over, you know, to establish his headquarters in this part of the Middle East. And then the beast will come to the temple, stop the sacrifices, and the abomination of desolation will be set up. And so God's going to be checking on these things to see, okay, now when is the Great Tribulation going to begin? It's going to begin as soon as the beast is in the temple and does this profane thing. But I think the symbolism also tells us that John is told to measure the church. And why? Why at this time? Well, if we look at the chronology of events and what is about to happen in the next verses we're going to read shortly here, John is told to measure after the sixth trumpet, but before the seventh trump. And it's because the last trumpet is about to be blown. And what is going to happen at that time? Well, those who God will choose, those who measure up, will be raised from the dead. And then those who are alive, who will be chosen, who will measure up to God's standards, will become spirit beings, and they will meet Christ in the air. Well, they will be led to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the third heaven. And so God will be making a final decision here, a final decision regarding who will become Christ's bride. Now, John is also told in verse 2, to not measure the court of the temple, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so there are two things going on in this verse. And first, it must be understood that the Gentiles in this verse is symbolic for unbelievers, you know, people that God has not called. You know, because we understand that God has called many Gentiles into the church after Christ's death, and they have been grafted in. And so these people are also to be found making sure that they measure up to God's standards. And so in a sense, they have become spiritual Israelites, right? And this is because of the fact of their calling. They have become a part of God's church. And therefore, because John was told not to measure this area that was set aside for Gentiles or unbelievers, this relates the fact that God is not calling and therefore not judging unbelievers at this time, at least not in the same way God is judging those in his church. You know, Peter wrote in his first epistle, the chapter 4 and verse 17, he wrote that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And so we are being judged at this time. That is, a pronouncement that is going to be long-lasting. And so will the ungodly of this world suffer for their evil during the tribulation? Well, yes, of course they were, but they will. But God is not checking them to see if they measure up to his standards for the church, like he's checking the church, because now is not the only time of salvation. And so now is not the time of their calling. They are being judged in a way, but it's not a final pronouncement. They will be judged at a later time after they have been exposed to the truth and given a chance to make decisions based on a true understanding of God. And so the second point made in this verse is that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And this foretells that how the end time beast will be a wicked world ruler, and he will come down with an enormous army and take over the area of Jerusalem. Now remember that Christ said in Luke 21 and verse 20 that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. And this is because the beast and his minions will take control of this area for 42 months, which is 1,260 days. And this period of time is the same as the 3.5 years other verses speak of when referring to those found worthy to be taken to a place of safety. And so the beast will come down, the abomination of desolation will be set up, and the faithful will be taken to a place of safety when God measures his church, and the tribulation will begin at that point. And so for 42 months, the beast power will have control of the holy city. In previous chapters, we see that the tribulation will have already begun before John was given the vision here in Revelation 11. In fact, the year of God's wrath starts with the trumpet plagues, which we had covered in chapters 8 and 9. And so why then? Why was John taken back in time and given symbolism that we see here? Symbolism that happens before the year of God's wrath, before the trumpet plagues. Well, I believe it was to introduce and to explain the ministry of two key players in these end time events. And it is these two men, the two witnesses. If you look at Revelation 11 in verses 3 through 6, John wrote, "I will give power," that is, God will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in the same manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power to over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire, or as often as they see necessary. These two servants of God will not be a resurrected Moses and Elijah, as some believe. These two witnesses are people that likely exist at this very time as we speak, but they don't know who they are in respect to prophetic events. It is not those men that are out there claiming they are one of the two witnesses at this time. I guarantee you it will not be them. However, one of them will be an Elijah-type figure that was prophesied to come before the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, spoken of in Malachi 4 and verse 5. And so these two men will appear on the world scene, that is, they will be recognized who they are. God will speak to them directly and tell them what they are to do, and they will openly preach the truth with passion and power throughout the 3.5 years of the tribulation. And this is why they are pictured as being clothed in sackcloth, because sackcloth is symbolic of mourning, the affliction of God's people. And many of God's people will be facing this at this time. It will be a time of Jacob's trouble, you know, meaning Israel's trouble, even spiritual Israelites. There will be great persecution on the church of God at that time. And so these men will be clothed in sackcloth. In addition to this, as Moses and Aaron confronted Jannes and Jambres, these two future prophets will also courageously confront Satan's human instruments, the beast and false prophet. And as a means of protection during their ministry, God is going to give the two witnesses powers similar to those that he gave Moses and Elijah. And they will be able to perform miracles such as turning water to blood and stopping and starting the rain, striking people with plagues, and even calling fire down from heaven to devour their enemies. Let's go over to Zechariah 3. Keep your ribbon here in Revelation 11 and go back again to Zechariah in chapter 3. In this context, it certainly appears there is a correlation between the miracles performed by the two witnesses and the seven thunders mentioned in chapter 10. And when it says that the fire proceeds out of their mouth, it doesn't mean literally, like a mythical dragon would breathe fire. It means that their words will have the power to call down fire from heaven, just as the prophet Elijah did when confronting the priests of Baal. And remember that Christ will spew the lukewarm members of his church, that is the Laodiceans, into the fire of the tribulation, where they must buy gold, that's symbolic of godly character. And so these people that have to go into the tribulation, they may still have a chance to become one of the chosen saints, if they heed God's word, even God's word being spoken by these two witnesses. And so during their 3.5 year ministry, The two witnesses will indict a rebellious world that is filled with iniquity, and they will also stand to correct those people in God's church that are half-hearted and must therefore suffer the tribulation. And so remember also that John was told to measure the church in prior verses. And then these two witnesses appear on the world scene. And so could it be that they will be used as a type of plumb line, a rod, if you will, to put those in the church who are out of line, in line with God's true way of life? I think it's not only possible, it is likely. And so as an example of this, consider another end time vision given to the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, and beginning in verse 1, he wrote, "Then he, speaking of an angel sent from God, showed Zechariah in this vision, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Eternal, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Eternal said to Satan, 'The Eternal rebuke you, Satan. The Eternal who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this,'" referring to the man, Joshua, "'is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Eternal stood by. And then the angel of the Eternal admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Eternal of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise, I have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here.'" This chapter proceeds to speak of, symbolically, of the millennium. And this shows that God will give some a chance to be cleansed at the end time. And he will give them the opportunity to repent and to be able to put on a change of clothing, to have their sins washed clean. But these two witnesses are going to help that to come to pass. Now, interestingly, it is thought, and I believe this is the case, that these verses reflect the two witnesses of Revelation. And there are very good reasons for this belief. First, consider this. Chapter 3 of Zechariah speaks of a key player here in end time events, and it calls this man Joshua. Now, this isn't a reference to the Joshua of ancient Israel, and it's not a reference to Christ. You know, Christ was without sin, and this man here is pictured as being clothed with filthy garments that are taken away. And God says that these garments reflect iniquity that are going to be that's going to be removed. And so this clearly coincides with repentance. And Christ was free of this. He was free from sin. Now, it also states that he is a priest. And I believe this means that he will be a leader in the church of God, but one that needs some cleaning up. Because, and consider this, it states that he will be like a brand plucked out of the fire. Now, of the people of God at the end time, who are found in the fire? It is the Laodiceans, who are told that they have to go into the fire of the tribulation now and to purchase a golden godly character. And so, therefore, this man that's being prophesied of here will be spewed into the beginning of the tribulation, where he will sincerely repent at that time, and he will be plucked out. That is, he will be protected. He will be given an important job to do, and he will be given the ability to perform miracles. And then in Zechariah in chapter 4, if you'd go down there, Zechariah 4, it speaks of another key player in end time events, and this is pictured by Zerubbabel. And it states that Zechariah looked in verse 2 of chapter 4. He said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." And so this is a description here of the lampstand, the same lampstand, the type of it that was made for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it's also the same lampstand shown in Revelation in chapter 1. And both of these lampstands represent what? They symbolize the seven eras of God's church down through time. Seven eras of the Old Covenant Church and seven eras of the New Testament Church. And that is explained in detail in a wonderful book that produced by the Church of God titled Evidence for Eras. I highly suggest that everyone read that book if you have not done so already. And so the next verses here, the next verses go on to say, verse 3, that two olive trees are by it, that is by the lampstand, one at the right of the bowl and the other by its left. And so I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then in the next verse, it seems that the angel, well, seemingly ignores the fact that Zechariah didn't understand what these two olive trees represent. And the angel answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of hosts." And so the angel's speaking to the man Zerubbabel, who pictures somebody else. He's telling this to Zechariah to record it, but the angel is speaking to a man known as Zerubbabel. And what he's telling this person is that the work of the end time player is not going to be by his own might, it's not going to be by his own power, but it will be through the Spirit of God. And so the next verses tell how this man will lay a spiritual foundation, and he will measure it with a plumb line, picturing God's law, just like the Zerubbabel of Ezra's time when restoring the temple, and we had gone through that earlier. And then, in verse 11, Zechariah said this, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees or olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And so he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Now one has to ask, will the two witnesses be anointed by God for their task at hand? Obviously, yes. And so is it possible that these two men spoken of in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah chapter 4 portray the two end time witnesses? Yes, in fact, it's not only possible, it is highly likely, and I believe that is the case. I mean, consider the description of what they will do. And also consider another important fact. You know, these two olive trees that represent men called and used by God are only mentioned here in Zechariah and in Revelation in chapter 11. And they both talk about the two anointed ones and the two witnesses. And so they must be the same people. Another interesting point is that these two men are described differently. One, as we had read in Zechariah 3, initially has filthy garments and needs a change of raiment before he can begin the end time work. Now the other seems to have, you know, been on track all along, even having the knowledge to lay a foundation for the temple, or God's church, in other words. Now, because of this, it's believed that each of the two witnesses will come out of the last two eras of God's church, the Laodicean era and the Philadelphian era. And the one coming from Laodicea needs some cleaning up. The one from Philadelphia needs very little, except, of course, we see he needs a reminder that he's not the man behind the work. It's not by his might or his power, that it's all being done by God through his Spirit. Seems like that the lesson of Job is often hard to learn. Let's go back to Revelation 11. These two witnesses will be instrumental in rebuking wicked people of the earth during the tribulation. And they will also be key players to bring some to repentance. And this will include the Laodicean members of God's church, of which we see that the church is filled with Laodiceans today. But those who repent and those who wholeheartedly change, they might still have an opportunity to become the bride of Christ, while those who do not are destined to suffer the wrath of God. And so they will prophesy, that is, they will preach to the world and to the church for 3.5 years. And then in verse 7 of chapter 11 of Revelation, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This beast that will make war against the two witnesses, it's not a direct reference anyway to the political beast power. Instead, this refers to the beast that is behind the throne, or the power behind the wicked throne, in other words. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 9 for a moment, verse 1 of chapter 9, it speaks of the fifth trumpet plague. It says, the fifth angel surrounded and, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit, and then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And then the chapter, the next verses proceed to describe demonic creatures that will torment people for 5 months during the trumpet plagues. And then in verse 11, it says something interesting. It says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so this king has the name of Destruction or Destructor. And it's the angel of the bottomless pit. And I believe this is a powerful demon that is led, of course, by the devil. And so this is the beast that will also inspire people to plot against the two witnesses, and ultimately they will be killed or murdered. And I think it's obvious that this is the same evil that's spoken of in chapter 12 in verse 17, which we'll go over next month, when it says the dragon was enraged with the woman being symbolic of the church of God, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. And so the devil will desire to destroy those taken to the place of safety, but he will not be able to do so because God is keeping them safe. And so he's going to go after the remnant, after her offspring, those who have the commandments of God, but yet they're spewed into the tribulation, because even though they understand the commandments, it's how they keep them that matters. How are they keeping the commandments? How are we keeping the commandments? Will we be taken to a place of safety, or will we have to suffer the tribulation and buy gold tried in the fire? And so the war that Satan will rage against the church of God, those people that are not protected, at least fully protected, like those in the place of safety, the war is going to include against the two witnesses, because they will be in the midst of the tribulation as well. But the two witnesses will have miraculous powers. They'll be protected divinely. They'll be able to call down fire from heaven and destroy anybody that's going to try to kill them. But ultimately, Satan will succeed in killing the two witnesses, but only because God will allow it to take place. And of course, as we're going to see, the only damage Satan does to these men is going to be physical damage. Because in verse 8, it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And so these two men of God, the two witnesses, they will be killed and their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And one might wonder, as I did when I was going through this Bible study, why Jerusalem is called the holy city in verse 2. And then here in verse 8, it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Well, I think the reason is because of what the holy city has become spiritually. I mean, this area in the Middle East, it's known as the Holy Land because of its history between God and his people. But Jerusalem today, think about it, Jerusalem today is far from holy. It's rife with wickedness. And the place where Christ was crucified for our sins is a place that is filled with sin. I mean, Jerusalem today is as much Babylon as Los Angeles or New York City is, or even New Orleans. Well, possibly not as bad as New Orleans. I don't know if they practice voodoo in Jerusalem or not, like they do in New Orleans. But I tell you, it's a wicked place. And David and Mercy Bradick and also Mr. Bradick Art could attest to that. I mean, they visited this area. And it's not the holy city anymore. And so these two witnesses will be killed. And their bodies will lie in the streets. And then in verse 9, Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, this is really sad. I mean, I think these two verses are further evidence of the depravity of society, both now and how it will be at that time. I mean, people will be so repulsed by God's correction being preached by these men that they will enjoy the sight of these righteous men's bodies rotting in the streets. And the imagery that comes to mind as we talk about this is some of the footage that I've seen of Muslims in the Middle East who will drag dead bodies tied to the back of the car. People that they label as infidels, they'll drag them around the streets of the city and brandishing lifeless limbs like a float in a parade of carnage. And these people have the gall to do it in the name of God, when in reality we understand they're not doing it in the name of God. They're doing it in the name of the devil. Now, I think it's likely also that there is going to be, people are going to see this in person who are in Jerusalem, but not just them alone, because people all around the earth are going to be celebrating. So I think it's likely that there is going to be live video feeds on television and on the internet showing the bodies of these men over the next several days. And the words here indicate that people will throw parties, they will send gifts to each other, and they will rejoice when these men are killed. And of course, they will quickly return to the debauchery they were participating in beforehand, or likely all along, just like a dog returns to its vomit. And though people might feel relieved, you know, thinking, oh, it's over, you know, the worst is over, the year of God's wrath will not be over yet. Not yet. There will still be 7 even more destructive, vile plagues to come. And these final 7 plagues will be poured out just after the 7th trumpet is blown. Revelation 11, and in verse 11 this time. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So God will bring these men back to life after 3.5 days. And then God will call these two witnesses to come up, and they will ascend into the clouds, and people will hear the voice of God, likely being spoken through an angel, will hear this voice, and they will see them raised up in a cloud into the air. And this is going to be seen by millions of people. You think about it. I mean, even those people who do not see it in person will be in shock. Chills will be going up and down their spine as they see it live on television and via the electronic media. And after this, a great earthquake will occur, and 7,000 people will be found dead in the city. And I wondered, as I was going through this Bible study, I wondered why it will be exactly 7,000 and why God told us this number. And while I don't have the answer, I do have an answer. And I think that it's possible that this number was given to further prick the hearts of the wicked people in that area and around the world. Because as these events occur, people could easily compare them to the scriptures, and they could see that this must be from the God of the Bible. They will read verses that we're reading right now this evening and see that it lines up to a T with what is happening. And then as verse 13 states, these people, the rest, were afraid, at least in this area, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. And so does this mean that some who were previously unbelievers will finally recognize the source of these events and they will repent and give glory to God? Well, I certainly think it's possible. I mean, it says that they were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Because you think about it, there's going to be thousands of people who will survive the tribulation. And it's likely that many of those who survive and live into the millennium will be people who will have repented and give glory to God, but yet they don't understand the entire truth of God. They don't understand how they're supposed to keep the commandments exactly, and what they spiritually represent, and they haven't been observing the holy days and don't understand what they mean. And so after they do, they will repent, and many of these people will, like I said, survive until the time of the return of Christ, and afterwards and through the millennium. And so verse 14 now states, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And so finally, the sixth trumpet plague, also known as the second woe, will have passed. And we come now to the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet plague, that is also known as the third woe. In Revelation 11, in verses 15 through 18, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This seventh trumpet, blown by the seventh angel, is the same trumpet that's the last trumpet spoken of by Paul when he prophesied in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, stating, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And these dead that are going to be raised incorruptible, and those chosen to be changed, are the people that's spoken of in verse 18, where it says that you should reward your servants, the prophets, those who fear your name, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. It's the saints, those who are chosen, that are going to be judged. And when this occurs, after the seventh trumpet is blown, the kingdoms of this world will officially become Christ's, but the cleansing process will still continue, because there's still seven final plagues to be poured out. Now, verse 18 states something very interesting. In the latter half here, after it says that the saints should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets, and those who fear your name, small and great. And then it says, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, why does it state that God will destroy those who destroy the earth? Well, we have produced an entire DVD presentation to help explain this verse. And if you haven't seen it, I do recommend watching it or requesting a copy and viewing at home. And in short, God is not happy with the way people have raped, abused, and polluted a planet that he spent millions of years planning and working with. You know, he created ecosystems on this earth that are both beautiful and they are self-sustaining. They are miracles in and of themselves. And humanity has widely altered the balance and destroyed many of these environments. And they have done so in the name of selfishness and greed and profit margins. And it's come to the point where, you know, it's beyond our ability to repair. We cannot fix the planet. We have done so much damage that Christ has to return to heal the earth, because we have done far too severe of damage to the planet. And so along with the wicked behaviors of people on the earth, sinning against God and each other by violating the Ten Commandments, there is also the violation of the laws of nature that God has designed. You know, think about it. God told Adam and Eve to tend the garden, to take care of it, in other words, to keep it. In other words, learn responsibility. Learn how to work and to care for your breadbasket and your livelihood. In other words, don't squander your inheritance. You know, Christ said that the meek will inherit the earth. Now, would any of us like to inherit this planet in the sad state that it is in today? I don't think so. And so I don't want anyone, though, to think that I side with the Green Party or the Democratic environmentalists. You know, I think they're all corrupt in one way or another. But consider something. Consider the fact that God is green. You see, God is an environmentalist. And this is shown in the fact that he designed a world with an array of environments that nurture and they take care of each other. And God made this world in its raw and natural state, and he called it good when he made it. Now, would God call the polluted, the chemically altered, the mechanically driven, the selfishly motivated world that we now live in today, would he call it good? Well, the answer is obvious. No, he would not call it good. He will destroy the wicked, and he will destroy those who destroy the earth. And then finally, when Christ returns, people will be forced to live in societies that are designed to be environmentally friendly and self-sustaining. And they will realize then that it is entirely possible to live comfortably and happily and to have all your needs taken care of and more, even more than you need, by using innovations that are not harmful to the earth. And after this pronouncement by the angels in verse 18, we come to verse 19, where it states, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." This temple that John saw is likely the New Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. And it's that which the temples that were built on earth and the tabernacle in the wilderness were only types. And the Ark of his covenant stated here, which John saw in heaven, is that which the Ark of the Covenant built by ancient Israel was patterned after. And we see in Hebrews 8 in verse 5 that the author wrote that those things, that is the temples built on the physical temple and the tabernacle and the furniture and everything in it, those things serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was told how to make the tabernacle, because he said to Moses, "See that you make all those things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so God already had a pattern for how these things should look. However, being physical, the material tabernacle and the temples and the ark and all the furniture, they were inferior, of course, to these heavenly objects. But they only existed as types to serve as an example of what we should expect to see and also what should be expected of us, because there is profound spiritual meaning in all of the furniture and the ceremonies that took place in the tabernacle. It is simply amazing. Interestingly, in between verses 15 and 19, there is something else going on that is not mentioned in this particular chapter. The saints will be raised. The 144,000 will be raised up and they will stand before God. They will sing a new song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And then in chapter 15, in verse 5, it picks up exactly where we are leaving off tonight, here in verse 19. And the preceding chapters, chapters 12 and 13, are also these inset chapters that do not stray from the chronological order of events that Revelation reveals, but they take readers back and forward in time a bit to help explain various aspects of events that are going to occur. And so next time we're going to read another one of these chapters, and we're going to hear about some of those future events and also some of the events of the past, even when we go through chapter 12 and we hear about the church and the birth of the divine child, and how Satan was cast to the earth after his rebellion, and his persecution of the church.